talking about marriage. We're talking about marriage by design is the title of the message today. And if you're not aware, I'm sure you are aware, there's a lot of different opinions in our culture about what marriage is all about. There's a lot of different opinions about marriage. But if you want to know what God thinks about marriage, if you want to know God's intention for marriage, you really have to go all the way back to the beginning. You've got to go back to the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, the first book of the Bible in Genesis. And that's what we've been doing together the last several weeks. We've been going back to the beginning. We're in a series on Genesis chapters 1 through 11 called Gospel Foundations. And we've been looking at different themes, different topics, different truths that come from the first chapters of the Bible that shape the entire rest of the story of the Bible, of our lives, of what God is doing in history even. The Bible is one unified story, Old Testament, New Testament. It's heading somewhere because God's guiding it that direction. Well, where have we been? We started in Genesis chapter 1 looking at how God created all things. The heavens and the earth. He's the creator. He's the one that is rightfully due all of worship of all of creation, including us. And God, the creator, has made human beings in his image. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. We talked about what does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does that mean? What does that mean for our lives and what God has called us to do? We looked a couple weeks ago at the Garden of Eden and life in the garden, what it was like for those first human beings, Adam and Eve, man and woman, to be in the presence of God on a continual basis in this Garden of Eden and what that was all about. God's design for creation care, God's design for work and how God created work. We talked about God's design for true life and freedom in relationship with Him. And then we followed the storyline of this theme of Eden and how God is one day in the future going to renew Eden. And there's going to be a renewed Eden, a new heavens and a new earth, which really connects into what Coley was talking about in announcements with this idea of a new city, a new Jerusalem at the end of Revelation. The Bible starts with a garden and it ends with a city. But today we're asking this question. What is God's design for a marriage relationship? What's God's design for a marriage relationship? And don't worry, if you're married, if you're unmarried, wherever you are today, this is very, very relevant. Because even if you're not married, it's pretty important to know, God, what is this thing marriage all about, this core of the family unit that you've designed, God? Maybe you will be married someday, maybe you won't, but it's helpful as part of the church family, married or unmarried, to know what God saw important to talk about in the second chapter of the Bible, right? So Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, it describes how God created the first woman and established the first marriage. Let's look at what it says in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Well, let's look at the different scenes that are happening in this brief narrative, this passage in Genesis 2 about marriage. First, you have God's initiative in verse 18. This striking contrast comes in verse 18 when God, through his evaluation of his creation, he says something is not good. Now, if we had started all the way back this morning in Genesis 1:1, read through chapter 1, read through chapter 2, up to chapter 2, verse 18, we would have seen that in chapter 1, it says over and over and over as God creates the heavens and the earth, it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then at the end of chapter 1, it says it was very good when God completes and finishes his creative work. So then you get to verse 18 in chapter 2, and it's kind of like nails on a chalkboard where something is not good. Something is not good, and it's striking if you're reading it up to that point. We see God's commitment and promise to address that not goodness, that he's going to provide a helper for Adam. Helper, it's the word helper occurs in verse 18 and verse 20. It's a term that refers to help in the sense of aid or support. It emphasizes completeness, complementarity in nature. And don't worry, it's not demeaning at all. The idea of a helper isn't some type of a menial servant. It's not demeaning. In fact, that word helper is used of God himself as the helper of Israel. Later on in the Old Testament, you see that. So this helper is God's solution to something that's not good, that Adam is alone. Now look at verses 19 through 20, God's parade. God brings the animals before Adam, one after another, to show him, to make clear to him that none of them can be this helper. None of them is sufficient to be the helper that God is going to bring and give. So in verses 21 through 22, God makes a provision for this helper. Now, as a pastor, I get the privilege to have a firsthand look at a lot of marriages. And I get the privilege to be involved in the beginning and pre-wedding of a lot of marriages. I stopped counting how many I've done because it became a lot. Today, I'm actually officiating one at 3 p.m., so I have to go from here and do that. But by far, my favorite part of a wedding is when the bride walks down the aisle, like the giving away of the bride. And I'll be honest with you, this December, Sarah and I are celebrating 19 years of being married, and I don't remember much about my wedding day. But the one thing that is burned into my mind, and I can see it, is when Sarah walked down that aisle toward me. Like the giving of the bride. And whenever I'm at a wedding, I usually make sure and tell the groom, like, soak this in. Man, this is the best part right here, right at the beginning of the ceremony, when this bridal walk, the bride is being given away. This text in Genesis, where does that come from? This text in Genesis records the very first giving of the bride. God giving of the woman to the man. And God is the one who gives away the woman. I mean, that's where this comes from. That's where that tradition comes from this text. So look at Adam's response to that, verse 23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, a modern translation would be something like, dang, she's like me, right? She's like me. That's the point. I've seen all these animals being paraded in front of me, but now this one, God, this is like me. And that was God's point. In the original language, there's a play on the Hebrew words man and woman. The word for man is ish. The word for woman is isha. They're connected, even in their spelling, even in those words, they're connected. And we see that in English too, don't we? Man and woman. Well, God gives a pronouncement then in verse 24. Verse 24, the entire narrative builds to this verse, and this is, by the way, the most important verse on marriage in the entire Bible. It's quoted several times in the New Testament by Jesus, by the Apostle Paul. Look what it says, verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The most important verse in the Bible on marriage, and it's a description, it's a pronouncement, it's an instituting of what marriage is all about, this leaving and holding fast between a man and a woman, pointing to this profound commitment. We're going to talk more about that. This profound commitment of covenant within marriage. Listen to what one commentator says on this passage. He says, the marriage bond is even stronger than that between parent and child. For a man forsakes his father and mother and sticks to his wife, an astounding declaration in a world where caring for one's family was the most sacred obligation next to loyalty to God. Then verse 25, it says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Adam and Eve are naked and unashamed with this loving covenant commitment that they shared. Oh, here's the question I want to ask about this passage for us that is very relevant wherever you're at today. What is God's design? What's God's design for a marriage relationship? And we see four elements of divine design in this text about marriage as we go back to the beginning to ask that question. Number one, the first element of design is team. Team. Verse 18, when it says that the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone, I will make him a helper fit for him. In the larger context of chapters 1 and chapter 2, that helper that God creates for the man, it's a teammate. It's a teammate. These two genders, male and female, would complement one another and work together, work to fulfill that cultural mandate that God had given back in chapter 1. After it talks about how God created man and woman in his image, individually and collectively, and then he gives them a command in chapter 1, verse 28, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it and subdue it, basically create culture as God's representatives. Now Adam is given a helper, a teammate, to do that together. Men and women to work side by side in doing that. And then in a special way, a man and a woman that are married to work side by side in doing that in a special way. God's design in marriage is it's for two independent people to become an interdependent team. And that doesn't mean that you lose your uniqueness, your personality, or who you are. You're still an individual, but it does mean that you're much more than just an individual now that you're married. Marriage is a team endeavor. Well, as I was thinking about this week, I asked myself, what's true of great teams? What's true of great teams? Now, there's a lot of areas of life where there are teams, but I'm thinking specifically, just because of how I'm wired, of athletic teams. What's true of great teams? Well, every great team looks slightly different, doesn't it? Every great team looks different. No team is exactly alike. And in marriage, it's the same way. Team dynamics in marriage are not identical. So being a complementary team, it's a principle that looks a little different in every single marriage. One man, one woman, covenant commitment, a team together, but it looks different. And you don't have to look very far to see that. So here's the important thing about that. Don't be discouraged because you're not a clone of another couple. Don't be discouraged because you're not a clone of another couple, maybe that you look up to or that you see, because you were never meant to be. You were meant to be a team that's unique as God has created you, your temperament, your gifts, your passions, the way that you're wired, the way that you function together. That principle of team looks different in each marriage. Well, great teams, they also put the good of the team before any personal ambitions. Great teams work hard to improve their skills together as a team. They communicate often, and they communicate well with one another. One of the privileges I've had is to be a coach of a team. My son's baseball team the last couple years, and one of the most frustrating things as a baseball coach is when two players, there's a pop fly, a fly ball, and two players are under the fly ball, and together, because they're not communicating, they watch the ball fall between them. You ever seen that in like a little league baseball game? I think it was in a practice when we were working on this, and there were two infield players, I don't even remember who they were, and they were both underneath the fly ball, and one of them was calling it, saying, mine, 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 like they're supposed to, and he said, mine, 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 never mind, and then he stepped away, and the ball just like fell between both of them, and we're like, well, you were half right, like call it, but communicate, and then like don't give up at the last moment, but so true, great teams, they communicate. They communicate. It's that way in marriage too. And they work at communication for a lifetime. Great teams rise to the challenge. Great teams push through adversity. They have one another's back. They find a way to reach their goals. Together, they do that. They celebrate successes and they learn from failures. They don't blame one another in times of failure. And they address and they work through conflict. I mean, those are some things that are true in great teams and true of the team that is intended by God in marriage. Well, how does sin affect that? How does sin affect God's design for team in marriage? Maybe you've heard the saying that there's no I in team, right? There's no I in team. But you know what can happen? You can take two letters in the word team, the M and the E, and rip them out, and you can make it all about me. And that is what is the great enemy in the teamwork of marriage, making it all about me. Selfishness, it's the great enemy of team, and it's the result of sin. Competing for power, pursuing selfish ambition, vying for control. Now, if you haven't experienced those sinful dynamics and pitfalls in marriage, you probably haven't been married long enough because those are there. These are sinful killers of the team of a husband and a wife. I love one of my great quotes that I use in premarital counseling or in our marriage class is actually from my wife. I asked her one time, what's the most important thing that you would say to these couples? And she said, rule number one, get over yourself. Rule number one, get over yourself. I'm like, that's good. That is really good. And I give her props for it too, by the way. So selfishness is the enemy of team. That's the first element of divine design in marriage, team. What's the next one? Number two, gift. Team and then gift. In verse 22, we saw how the man and the woman, they're God-given gifts to one another. God gives away the woman to the man, brings them together. Now, marriage as a gift, it's really all about your perspective, isn't it? Do I see my spouse as God's gift in my life? Gifts are meant to be enjoyed. Gifts are given for enjoyment. I mean, it's kind of a cruel thing if you're going to give someone a gift that you know that they're going to hate, right? Or you know that is not going to be useful or make them happy. Like, who wants to give a gift like that? Part of the joy of giving a gift is you see that it brings joy to the person that it's given to, right? Gifts are meant to be enjoyed in the same way within marriage, the gift of a husband and a wife. But there's something else about marriage. There's something else about the gift of your spouse in marriage. It's a gift that also refines. You ever notice that? It's a gift that's not only meant to be enjoyed, but it's to refine. Marriage is one of the primary means that God uses to make you and I more like Jesus if you're married. To refine us, to shape us, to mold us, to sanctify us, which means make us holy. Make us look like Jesus Christ. And marriage is this instrument that God, the divine inventor of marriage has given. He does it through the gift of our spouse. And it's a joyful refining, but at times it's a painful refining, a painful change. And God has intended it for our good. As a God-given gift in your life, did you know that your spouse is intended to be your standard of beauty? My friend and pastor Steve Treichler at Hope Community, he talks about that a lot. And I get that phrase from him, your standard of beauty. So that means as a husband, as a wife, this is God's gift to you as a man, as a woman. Your standard of beauty, not the other standards of beauty in our culture that shout at us, that scream at us, those aren't true. What is true is this is God's best. This is what is most beautiful for you as God has given it. Well, how does sin distort that design for gift? Well, when the going gets hard, when things get difficult, you can be tempted to imagine or fantasize about someone else being a better spouse. You can think to yourself, maybe I chose wrongly, or maybe my soulmate is like somewhere else out there somewhere and I missed it. What an unbelievably unbiblical concept. You could even chase after other gifts that you think will make you happier. It's a deadly lie. Deadly lie. At the root of that lie is the failure to believe that God has given you the good gift in your spouse. View your spouse as a gift. It's part of his design. Team, gift. Well, what else? Number three, covenant. The third element of God's divine design for marriage. Covenant. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's getting at this idea of covenant, which you see all over the Bible. Well, I love how Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, which I'd highly recommend, he defines covenant in this way. He says, covenant, it's a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. A sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. That Hebrew word here in Genesis 2:24, it gets at this idea of to cleave together, to hold fast together, and it literally means to be glued to something. To be glued to something. The marriage relationship, it's unique, and it's one of the most deeply covenantal relationships possible between two human beings. You can have covenants on the horizontal level between humans and humans. You see that in the Bible. But also between humans and God. And marriage is on both levels. It's a commitment before God and before another person, a husband and a wife. Genesis 2:24, it also describes, towards the end of the verse, the man and the woman becoming one flesh, this goal of oneness that God has in marriage. Because his design for marriage is oneness, and it includes, yes, physical oneness, sexual intimacy, but way more than that. A spiritual oneness, a soul oneness, a body oneness between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Well, sometimes it's helpful to understand what something is by talking about what it's not. So what is covenant love not? Covenant love, first, it's not a contract. It's not a contract. Listen to what one author says about that. Understanding contract versus covenant is essential to marriage. In a contractual marriage, two people with two lives negotiate the terms of their marriage. This has the tendency of making marriage more like a business deal, where two individuals live parallel lives, monitor each other's contributions to see if the terms of the marriage negotiation are being upheld. This 50-50 contract, this business negotiation deal. That's not what covenant is. What's the problem with a 50-50 contractual agreement? I'll tell you what the problem is. The problem is that me, in my sinful heart, I always think I'm doing 51%. Like, why aren't you pulling your weight? I'm doing 51%. And both spouse will think that if it's this 50-50 contract. Well, sorry, it's 100-100 because it's not a business deal. Covenant is not a contract. Second, covenant love, it's not a consumer relationship. It doesn't involve switching to another different product or another vendor whenever you choose in some type of a flippant way. Third, covenant love, it's not dependent upon the feeling of love. So I get to officiate a wedding later on today. Imagine someone inserting into their marriage vows that they say to one another. Imagine someone inserting the word today into those vows. I promise to love you for better or for worse today. I promise, you know, to stand by you in sickness and in health today. I love you with all of my heart today. I mean, how silly is that? The point of the marriage vows, promises that are made to your spouse, they're powerful because they're promises of future love. They're not just promises of like present love because of how I feel, which gets at exactly what a covenant is all about. It's not just about emotion, and believe me, emotion in love is important. It's how God has wired us. But covenant love is about action. It's about commitment. It's about devotion. It's about moving towards the other person, this sacrificial commitment for the good of the other. It's like Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. The demonstration of love shouldn't be withheld if the emotions aren't there. I hope that you would slap me if I told you, you know what? I just don't feel like loving my wife today. I hope you would not say, oh, if that's how you feel, then it would be right for you to not. No, like slap me or slap the person that says that and say, well, actually, it's about the commitment to do that when you don't feel like it. And then go before God on your knees and say, God, forgive me that I don't feel like it and help me to have the right emotions before you as I honor that commitment, right? Covenant love, the sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. Isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus' demonstration of love on the cross, it wasn't just about a feeling. It was about going to his death. It was about action. It was about pouring out his life for the good of the other, which is our good as believers in him, that we might benefit, that we might be saved through his greatest demonstration of love, through the cross. So it's about covenant. Well, fourth design for a marriage relationship, total exposure. Total exposure. Verse 25. It says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, before you're like, oh, wow, that's really cool. It was like this nudist colony in the Garden of Eden, right? That's actually not the point at all. That they were naked, right? The point is the beautiful picture that exists before sin comes into that picture. Sin is right around the literary corner here, chapter 3, verse 1 and following. But before sin comes into the picture and brokenness because of rebellion against God comes into the picture, there's this beautiful image of life lived in the presence of God and in the presence of your spouse. Free from sin, free from brokenness. To be naked and unashamed, there's no shame. Nothing's held back. Nothing's hidden. There's no fear of rejection. There's no manipulation. There's only complete vulnerability between a husband and a wife. I mean, what an amazing picture. And I think that's exactly why verse 25 is in there. Not just to, oh, by the way, they were naked, but it's about this total exposure that God intends within marriage, that you know one another better than you know anyone else on the face of the earth, because that's how God's designed it. That's how he made it. So what's God's design for marriage? A according to Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25? Well, marriage involves team. Marriage involves gift. Your spouse is a gift. Marriage involves covenant commitment. And marriage involves total exposure. Let me close with a couple questions here for us. Number one, if you're currently married, what aspect of God's design for marriage do you want to grow in between those? Is it this idea of team? Is it this idea of covenant love or seeing your spouse as a gift or vulnerability, total exposure? What's God urging you, calling you to grow in right now? Don't take all of them in this moment. Focus on one that God is speaking to you about right now as a husband or as a wife. And if you're unmarried, how is God working to shape, grow, or refine your perspective regarding marriage? Maybe you've been married before. Maybe you're not married right now and you will be someday. But how is God working through what you've seen here to grow you in his design for marriage? Wherever you're at today in regards to marriage, you need to know that there is hope and healing. There's hope and healing through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would go as far as to say that your marriage will never become what God intends apart from the power of the gospel at work within it. Because the marriage and the gospel are very much so connected. The marriage relationship between a husband and a wife is actually a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church, for everyone in the world to see. Listen to what Tim Keller says in that book, Meaning of Marriage. He says, "This is the secret that the gospel of Jesus and marriage explain one another. That when God invented marriage, he already had the saving work of Jesus in mind." Marriage points us to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Today, as we move into the last portion of our worship time together, we have an opportunity to celebrate in a special way the saving work of Jesus Christ through the cross, through something we call the Lord's Supper, or you may have grown up in a tradition where it was referred to in the church as communion. And once a month here at Antioch, we celebrate this, the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, where the elements, the cup and the bread, they represent as symbols what Jesus has done for us on the cross by his shed blood, by his broken body. And they remind us of the heart of the gospel, that Jesus went to the cross in our place as a sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice, the Son of God, so that through faith in him, we might know the God of the universe and be forgiven of our sins. That's what the cross is all about. That's what the gospel is all about, that we might know our Creator through what Jesus Christ has done. And it's not something that automatically rolls over to every single person. You have to believe it. You have to believe and trust in Jesus Christ by faith and say, "Jesus, I trust that I can do nothing on my own to save myself. Only through faith in you can I be cleansed, can I be forgiven, can I have a relationship with God." That's what the gospel is all about. We have a couple stations on either side that during these next few songs you can make your way as individuals, as families, friends, whatever you would like, to the elements during the music. We also have an area where we'll have people that are available to pray for you in the back in that prayer corner. Don't forget, you can write prayer requests on the communication card, text prayer to pray at antioch.community.org. But we want to use this time to focus on the gospel, to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the truth of marriage, and thank you for how that points us to your saving work, Jesus, of what you've done so that we might be restored in relationship to you. As we celebrate that, Lord, remind us, help us to be nourished by you, by your Spirit, as we participate together in this time of the Lord's table. We pray this in your name. Amen. And I should say as well, you don't have to be a member of Antioch Community Church to participate in this time of celebration, but the Bible says you have to be a member of the church capital C through faith in Jesus. So if you haven't done that, come to him today for the first time and participate with us as a follower of Jesus Christ.